It is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. So how are you doing? I mean with the Beatitudes. How are you doing with the Beatitudes? Are you okay so far? It's pretty clear by now, isn't it, that we don't intend to approach these familiar sayings of Jesus as, you know, well, familiar sayings of Jesus. Lovely but toothless religious sentiment. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Just the kind of thing people expect Jesus to say. But I mean, surely not intended to be taken so seriously. But they are. They are intended to be taken quite seriously. They're not ceremonial. They're not aspirational. They are pronouncements by Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is how things are in the kingdom of God. It is well for you in the eyes of God when you too are poor in spirit. So, really, how are you doing with this? Does taking the Beatitudes seriously leave you feeling overwhelmed or without a lot of hope that you can actually live this way? It might help to remember that poverty of spirit, this essential humility that comes from comparing ourselves to God alone and not comparing ourselves to, you know, those fallible folk around us, poverty of spirit doesn't happen all at once. It is built within us over time as we learn to mourn our own sin and the damage that our sin does to us and to others. And so the question is not, are you poor in spirit? The question rather is, are you becoming poor in spirit? So if the Beatitudes are the character traits of the kingdom that Jesus is inviting us into, then poverty of spirit is its basic quality. The quality that makes life in the kingdom of God so different than life left to its own. It is the kingdom quality that makes possible all of the other qualities that we'll be talking about, beginning with this today. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You're on the right path when you're meek. Yeah, right. From the point of view of this world, nothing illustrates the concept of Christian as chump more than this verse, right? You know, blessed are the meek. I mean, that is sentiment for saps. That's what the scoffers say, but what comes to your mind when you hear the words blessed are the meek? I mean, isn't it something similar to what the scoffers think? Spineless, timid, passive, fearful, a real wimp. Meek equals weak. Well, it is easy to confuse the two, meek and weak. I mean, isn't it? Even if it's just a typo, for all the world to see. So is this a typo? Or is this a Freudian slip? Because somewhere, somehow, at a very deep place, isn't this what we think? That meek equals weak. Now, everyone knows who survives in the real world, and it's not the meek. Have you ever even seen a movie where the meek guy didn't finally reach his breaking point and then haul off and pulverize the bullies? You know, that's how it works in the real world, or ought to. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So let's remember that this comes from Jesus. Meek is a word that he used to describe himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, he said, for I am meek and humble of heart. Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus himself is the definition of the word meek. And so if meek equals weak, then is Jesus weak? Hardly. Who was the one-man wrecking crew at the temple swap meet? Who endured 39 lashes and then the agony of the cross without a whimper? There was nothing wimpy or weak about Jesus, nor should there be about us. We are to be meek. So, what does that mean? Well, let's start by remembering that whatever meekness is, it flows from a poverty of spirit. The first beatitude. You're on the right path when you are poor in spirit, a spirit humbled entirely before God. So we start there. And then we can see that this word we translate into English as meek, it's the Greek word praus, is talking about an attitude that we bring before God. It's a state of gentleness, of humbleness, of lowliness before God. Earl Palmer describes it as a sane evaluation of oneself. Michael Green calls it a smallness before God. Now, sometimes we try, don't we, to understand a word by thinking about its opposite word. We understand scratchy because we know the meaning of smooth. So what is the opposite of meek? Strong? Powerful? Bold? Well, not in the sense in which Jesus used it. In his context, the opposite of meek is self-assertive. Blessed are the meek. You're on the right path. Those are on the right path who are not self-assertive before God, who let God be God, who see themselves as small before God, who don't take life into their own hands, who don't try to force the action, create the options, seize the day. Now, carpe diem. Seizing the day. This is the exact opposite of meek, as Jesus describes it. And blessed are the meek. So our story from Scripture today came from the Old Testament story of King David before he was king of Israel. It's a wonderful example of what it is like to be meek in the biblical sense. So especially while he was young, David was meek before God. He was bold, he was powerful, but he was adventurous, but he was meek. He was small before God. He had a sane evaluation of himself, and so he let God set the agenda for his life. In our example then from 1 Samuel chapter 24, Israel had begged God for a king. God had anointed Saul to be king, but Saul lost his anointing because he was not meek. He routinely took matters into his own hands. He didn't wait for God because, as king, he felt he knew what he should do when he should do it. And so God withdrew his anointing from Saul and placed it upon David. Now, God knew he'd done this. David knew he had done this. And Saul knew it. But Saul didn't step aside, allowing David to take his now rightful place as God's king, anointed king. Instead, Saul began to hunt David down, chase him, trying to kill him, driving him into the hills, always on the move, living in caves. So in this morning's episode of that story, Saul hunted David and his men, and as he was doing so, David found Saul in a cave, relieving himself. Rather vulnerable condition, that. What an opportunity for David. I mean, here was Saul delivered up to him on a silver platter. I mean, who could blame him if he killed Saul at that moment? I mean, if the situation had been reversed, wouldn't Saul have killed David without hesitation? Besides, God had given David the throne, but Saul wouldn't step down. So one thrust of his sword and it would all be over. Carpe diem. Seize the day. But David refused. God had not told him to kill Saul. David refused to step ahead of God, no matter what the circumstances. God had anointed him, so God would have to take care of making him king. See, how differently the world around us sees life. I mean, indeed, carpe diem is our motto. Seize the day. Absolutely. If you see an opportunity, take it. This could be your only chance. Do what needs to be done. Take care of yourself. No one else will. Now, we may not be quite that crass in the church, but we do believe in taking advantage of our opportunities. Only we say it this way: God helps those who help themselves. See, that's not in the Bible. The Bible is clear. Abide with me. Wait upon the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, blessed are the meek. See, if we want a Latin motto in the kingdom of God, it cannot be carpe diem, seize the day. It must be carpe deus, seize God. A mentor and a friend of ours, the late Eugene Peterson, the great pastor for pastors, used to say this as he taught about a life laid humbly, meekly before God. He would say, accept randomness and practice passivity. Accept randomness and practice passivity. Accept randomness. That is to say, always be aware that in the midst of what appears to be the random events and circumstances of your life, God is always at work. Nothing is really random. God is always at work in your life. So accept randomness, knowing that God is at the center of it. And then he said, practice passivity. And that is to say, let God be God. get out ahead of him. Don't try to force the action. To be meek is to submit ourselves to God's agenda for our lives, day by day by day. Followers of Jesus are asked to forsake the world's call to be self-assertive and instead to be passive before God, accepting his agenda for our lives, waiting for his directions, letting him be God. But then, once God has directed us, look out. Because then, following Jesus' example, we are to be bold, fearless, aggressively pursuing his kingdom, doing what he has asked us to do, and doing it with the grace and humility that his kingdom requires. Blessed are the meek. Now, meekness as a kingdom characteristic doesn't have only to do with our relationship before God. It begins with humility in front of God, but then meekness immediately extends to our connection with other people. Meekness in relation to God always results in meekness toward others. Now, we said last week as we were talking about the poverty of spirit that Jesus proclaims as the first kingdom character trait, we said that we cannot look downward toward others in any kind of sense of judgment or superiority and still look upward to God in humility. You can't do both. So the same honest sense of unworthiness that rightly humbles us before God must also humble us before others. Grading on the curve is for math tests, not the kingdom of God. See, this is where the Beatitudes lead us. They begin by describing our proper attitude of humility before our King, and they lead us into treating with humility those people whom our King loves, which, of course, is everyone. Blessed are the meek. Now, let's lock this in by seeing in our Bibles how meekness works, how it works itself into our interactions with other people. Let's start with Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and let's first look at the case of retaliation. So how do disciples of Jesus respond when they've been ill-treated, impugned, or slandered by someone else? If you brought your Bibles, please turn with me then to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one to share in the hymnal rack in front of you. So Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Okay? Now, here we have Miriam and Aaron, the sister and the brother of Moses. They're as we pick up this story, these two people, their noses are bent out of shape because their brother has become the representative of God to the Hebrew people. I mean, it has to be grinding on them that Moses, who married someone outside the Hebrew tribe, Moses got to be Mr. High and Mighty with God. Yahweh says this, Yahweh says that. We didn't marry foreigners. Why does he get this big honor? And so they begin to speak against him. So can we stop right here for a moment? Is there anything recognizable about the behavior of Miriam and Aaron? Well, typical sibling rivalry, maybe? Harmless stuff happens all the time. But this kind of sniping isn't restricted to siblings, and it isn't harmless. This is precisely what happens between human beings when we are not poor of spirit, when we're not so awestruck by the holiness of God that we have nothing but charity for other people, broken sinners just like us. So, now Miriam and Aaron, they would have said, yes, they were sinful people, of course we are. We're unworthy compared to a holy God. They would have said that. But they demonstrated the exact opposite attitude by believing themselves to be superior to Moses. He made an error that we did not make. Why does he get to be God's spokesman? Now, of course, they weren't just sniping against Moses in their jealous talk. They were sniping against God as well. Why haven't you noticed, God, that we are more worthy than he is? See, we cannot feel superior to others and humble toward God. These two are mutually exclusive. Well, back to the siblings. Verse 2 ends with Miriam and Aaron spreading their venom against their brother around the camp, looking, I'm certain, for allies to support them in their cause. Do you know what he did? Can you believe what this did to me? Now, verse 3. Just when we would expect... What? Just when we would expect what? I mean, isn't verse 3 where we would expect Moses to get all huffy in return? To get defensive? To begin his appeal, to look for allies who will line up with him, to launch his counterattack against his siblings, to vindicate himself. His name, his honor, his leadership is being undermined by his own brother and sister. Here's verse 3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The Hebrew word, chanav, translated into English in this particular verse as humble, it's most often translated meek. Just when we would expect Moses to vindicate himself, to retaliate against this unfair treatment, he does not. Instead, we are reminded that he was humble, meek, the meekest person on the face of the earth. Now, meekness in Moses, a sane and humble view of himself before God and before others, meekness in Moses broke the cycle that we so often perpetuate, the cycle of retaliation. We are wronged by someone, we get defensive, we attempt to vindicate ourselves, to gain allies in it all, to right this wrong done to us, and we strike back, either with a full frontal assault or with a passive-aggressive backdoor snipe attack. Moses was meek. He was secure in his standing with God, secure in the grace of God. He did not deserve God's favor, but nonetheless, he had God's favor by grace. So, he didn't need to retaliate. Righting this wrong, being vindicated, that was God's job, not his. And so Moses did nothing. To put it in the language Jesus would later use, he turned the other cheek. Now, verses 4 through 9 tell us how God did, in fact, vindicate Moses with some very harsh words toward Miriam and Aaron. But Moses was meek. Standing meekness, standing in the smallness before God, allowing God to be God, even in our relationships, even in our family relationships. Meekness changes everything. It's how things work in God's kingdom. Okay, so let's look briefly at two more behaviors, two very typical, very normal, even justifiable behaviors when understood in the terms of this world. But after seeing how this worked with Moses or with Miriam and Aaron, we know where this is headed. Meekness transforms our relationships. So next is the case of what I call teachability. Having a teachable spirit before God. Meek people have that. So James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly, same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes, meekly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Well, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. This is what meekness looks like in human relationships. And then James says, therefore, here's what you should do. Get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. So moral filth, evil, get rid of it, James says. And of course, there is no place in the kingdom of God for moral filth and evil, right? But you are remembering the context of these words. The moral filth and the evil James is writing about are what come out of our anger. The things we do to each other, the things we say to each other, believe about each other when we are angry, that too is considered by God moral filth, evil. Get rid of it. Because our anger does not produce anything of value in God's kingdom. So rather than damage one another out of human anger, that is to say self-righteous, huffy anger, we are to allow the Word of God to teach us, to change the way we behave, meekly, humbly, accepting the teaching that is being planted in us. Meek disciples are teachable disciples. Meekness accepts the biblical character-shaping teaching that pride will not accept. You are on the right path when you are meek. And then finally, let's take the case of restoration. How do meek disciples go about the process of correcting and restoring others when they sin? Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person, how? Gently, same Greek word, meekly. So if we really believe that we are, all of us, sinners, and that it is only the grace of the living God that makes us worthy, how can we possibly seek to restore another person in their sin in any other posture but meekly, gently, one sinner to another? But watch yourself, or you may be tempted. Our poverty of spirit is only as fresh as our grief over our own sin. Meekness, it's replaced by self-righteousness the moment that we forget that we are chief among the sinners. How much damage have we in the church done because we haven't watched ourselves, because we've tried to restore others without the humility of spirit, the meekness that our own sin and the grace that it has received requires. Now, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I find myself wondering what we human beings are trying to gain with all of our self-assertion, all of our seizing the day. Yeah. Why do we consider meekness to be weakness? Why are we striving, angling to control everything we can? Well, we do it, I think, because we're trying to inherit the world, our world, Satan's world, this world. And we're trying to take the earth. Satan's bold-faced lie tells us that we can. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, an inheritance, by definition, is a gift. The meek will inherit the earth. We can't seize it. We can't take it by force, by effort, by scheming. We receive it only because God gives it to us. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, this is the promise of the kingdom of God. This promise stands against the empty promises of Satan's world. This promise gives us the strength to endure meekness when our natural inclination is to take what we want, to assert ourselves, to defend ourselves, to retaliate, to give way to our anger. Kingdom people will inherit the earth. Right now, right here, we will inherit the earth as we live under the grace and the provision of a loving God. And kingdom people will inherit the earth that is to come, the new earth, which we often call or think of as heaven, where every tear will be wiped dry, every pain and wound healed, where our deepest pleasure will be to worship God day and night. That is our inheritance. Kingdom people will inherit the earth. And it's this promise that makes the character switch described in the Beatitudes worth it. So again, how are you doing with this? Does taking the Beatitudes seriously leave you feeling overwhelmed and without a lot of hope that you'll ever live this way? Do you want to live this way? To live under the rule of God as your king, with your character becoming like his character? Do you want that? So start there. If your honest answer is that you don't really want to live this way, offer that to God and ask for his help, his Holy Spirit, to build within you a desire to live your life fully for him. And if you do want to live this way, but keep failing at it, as I do, no worries. No worries. I mean, I don't mean to be flip about this, but no worries. Keep on seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to become what you already are in God's eyes. And keep on acknowledging it when you fail. God will keep on forgiving you and helping you take step after step after step to become more like him. That's how his kingdom works. Hallelujah. Amen. The musicians are going to come forward. We'll sing a song of response. And then that will be followed by members of our search team who will be giving us instructions for our listening posts that will take place following the service. Let's respond to our living God.